The following message is from Canton Bible Church. For church information, go to cantonbible.org.
As you're getting seated, I invite you to take out your Bibles and turn with us back into the Psalms as we continue our summer study through the Psalms with, after this week, just two more to go. We pick back up in Psalm 27. In the theme of sailing ships and storms, in 1736, there was a ship that was bound for the colony of Georgia. In the midst of that journey across the Atlantic from Europe, it was caught in a massive winter storm. The mainsail had been ripped to shreds. The main mast was in danger of splintering and breaking apart. And as the wind tore through it, one of the passengers described the waters pouring over the deck, saying it was as if the great deep had already swallowed us up. The English passengers were screaming in terror. But in the middle of the ship, there was a group of Moravian believers, missionaries. And they were calmly singing a psalm. One of the passengers who recorded this was a young Anglican minister named John Wesley. And afterward, he asked the Moravians, or at least one of them, he said, "Were you not afraid?" And the man answered, "I thank God, no." So Wesley replied, "But were the women and children not afraid?" To which the man said, "No, our women and our children are not afraid to die." Wesley returned to his cabin and admitted in his journal that he, a minister of the gospel, was afraid to die. And that these humble believers had something he did not have, but he longed for. Here's the interesting part about that story, though. You see, the storm did nothing to create the calm or to create the assurance or to create the confidence. The storm simply revealed it. But where does a heart like that come from? Where does a confidence, a peace, a security like that come from? Psalm 27 is one of the places where God provides us an answer. And it begins with a question in the first stanza, "Whom shall I fear?" And the psalm ends with, "Let your heart take courage." This morning, we, like Wesley, want to learn where a heart like this comes from and how it can be ours. Follow along with me as I read Psalm 27, a psalm of David. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise up against me, in spite of this, I will be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, this I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his shelter. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on the rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I will seek.' Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me or forsake me. O God of my salvation, for my father and my mother, they have forsaken me, but the Lord, he will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries. For false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. surely I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we think about this story as a reading from Jonah, the story of Wesley's crossing nearly 300 years ago. It doesn't take much imagination for us to immediately put ourselves into those places because we've been in situations where we dread, where we fear, where we are worried, where we are concerned, where it feels like the walls are closing in around us. Father, we thank you that you are a Savior and a deliverer. That is your very character. Father, as we open up your word this morning, as we turn to this psalm, as we meditate upon it, as we think about it, as we study it together, would it provide us with the courage, the resilience, the fortitude, the confidence to pray as David prayed? That we would be able to walk away saying, yes, whom shall I fear? Father, help us to know your comfort. Help us to know your truth. Help us to know your loving kindness. Help us to come away as those who love you greater and deeper and demonstrate that love to a world that so desperately needs it. In your name, amen. Psalm 27 is a psalm of confidence, and it's a psalm of courage. The psalmist, David here, expresses great confidence in the Lord in spite of enemies who threaten his life and his character. Now, we don't know the specific circumstances that resulted in the penning of this psalm, although if you've read 1 and 2 Samuel, you know that there are probably a lot of situations in David's life that would perfectly fit this time, these words, the need for this confidence to be expressed, these prayers to be uttered. The Apostle Paul also lived the tension or the pressing nature of this psalm. False teachers in Corinth were spreading lies to discredit him, and that wasn't the only place that was doing it. People were seeking to put him to death multiple times. They went so far as to stoning him multiple times. But Paul, in the midst of all of this, he, like David, did not answer in his own power. His boast, in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10, was in the Lord. When he was weak, the Lord proved strong. He prayed, and he left the rest to God. I remind us of Paul because whether you're looking at this through the Old Testament lens or the New Testament lens, these truths about God, the character of God, the nature of God, does not change. And so what we see here, expressed through the words of David, though our circumstances may be different, though what we're going through may feel very different, we may feel very alone, believers, saints, persons throughout the centuries have all experienced this. And through it all, God has remained constant. Paul, like David, could confidently seek the Lord's favor because he knew the Lord. And that's what we want to get to this morning. What do we know? What can we learn? What can we observe about the character of God that gives us this confidence? As we study this psalm and these different stanzas, we're going to break it and divide it up around four words. And these words are confidence, presence, deliverance, and patience. Verses 1 through 3 are going to be about the confidence that's expressed. Verses 4 through 6 are about the presence of the Lord. Verses 7 through 12, his deliverance. And verses 13 through 14, about patience. You see, the good news of the gospel is that we have an anchor for our souls. We can be calm, confident, courageous, and brave in the midst of adversity because of what we learn through these four words. Verses 1 through 3, confidence. We see in this stanza confidence in the Lord's protection, and we see that it's based on what the Lord has done. It's based on who he is and how he's revealed himself. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold, the defense of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? You've heard the description, a cord of three strands is not easily broken. Well, here David makes a strong statement held together by three descriptions of God: light, salvation, and a stronghold. And together, these three descriptions emphasize God's protection, his salvation, his deliverance. The first of these is light. That's an abstract term. You don't normally walk up to someone or say, you know, I was talking to Jeff this week, and he reminded me of light. You're like, what? So what does he mean? When we have these abstract terms, it's not to confuse us. It's not to make it more difficult. In fact, as C.S. Lewis has observed, this abstract language, this language of poetry, is the best means that God has given us for understanding a transcendent God, a God who is removed from us, so that we can begin to understand his character. So what is it about light that helps us to understand who God is, that can give us this confidence, this assurance? Well, what does light do? Light is often thought of as a means of security. As a shepherd, David knew the light of a fire was important to protect his sheep throughout the night, to scare away some of the wild animals. As a soldier, David knew that enemies are most dangerous under cover of darkness. He himself had proven himself to be quite dangerous with his mighty men under the cover of darkness. If you're walking a dark trail, you carry a light so you don't trip over a rock or fall into a trench. Children, how many of you have snuck a flashlight into your room because you were afraid of the dark? Now, some of the dangers of darkness are very real. And what does the light do? It exposes them so that you can deal with them. And would you rather, if you're David, camping out there with the sheep, would you rather have to fight the lion or the bear in darkness? Or would you rather at least have light to know how to deal with it? Where to sling your stone? Where to cast the javelin? But it's also true that when there's darkness, our imagination can run amok. I think, again, of when I was a child, the basement, the dark basement, was the most terrifying place to visit because there were terrifying things down there, or so my imagination thought. But what does light do in those situations? Light exposes those as well. It exposes it for what it is, for our imagination, for something that is not even real. And so light does, it reveals a real danger to be dealt with. It reveals those false dangers, those ideas, those imaginations that we've created. It shows things for what they really are. It's one of the many things that God does. But it's the comfort as well that that light brings that David is describing here. The light of God's presence is David's security. In fact, we often have what are called security lights. Why? Because it shines light to keep people from stumbling, from tripping, and to expose those who would do unpleasant things. David, even if he walks through the valley of the shadow of death, as he describes it in Psalm 23, knows that God will be his light in the darkness. Interestingly, the Old Testament doesn't again directly call God light. Now it refers to light and describes radiance from him, but it doesn't call God light until we get again to the New Testament. Both in John 1:5 and 1 John 1:5, it's easy to remember that way. Both of them are 1:5. John 1:5 and 1 John 1:5, we see Jesus Christ the Son called the light. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. John 1:5, the light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it. Jesus is the light, the very radiance of God himself. And this revelation of Jesus Christ as the light of God means that this side of the cross, the confidence and the courage of Psalm 27 begins with Jesus, the light of the world. The second strand that David uses to talk about the saving power of God and the statement, "Whom shall I fear?" refers to God's salvation. It's parallel here to light. In other words, it helps to explain light. David says God is his salvation. It's a term for deliverance. It's a means of rescue. If you were in trouble overseas and knew that SEAL Team 6 was coming to rescue you, you had reason to be confident, don't you? But notice this. Unlike the general who sends SEAL Team 6 to go do the work, God does not send rescue to his people. He is their rescue. He is their salvation. As Spurgeon noted, salvation finds us in the dark, but it does not leave us there. It gives light to those who sit in the valley of the shadow of death. And this reality is so powerful that David throws out the rhetorical question, whom shall I fear? If these things are true, what is there to be afraid of? I mean, who indeed? If God is for us, who can be against us, as Paul said in Romans 8:31? And again, it's not that there isn't someone against us and there aren't things against us. There are, right? We live in a world where people attack us, they hurt us, they seek our harm, they desire to slander us. Those things are true. We live in a world that seeks to harm us. There are persons against us. In other words, Paul's not saying, well, because God's for us, there is no one who is against us. No, it's who can actually affect anything against us? As Jesus reminds his followers when he says, the Father has given me the sheep, that they're in my hand, and no one can touch them, no one can pluck them from my Father's hand. He's able to protect those who are his own. Compared to the light of our salvation, those who rise up against us don't even matter. They are inconsequential. They're not even worth mentioning. And then the final strand, the stronghold or the defense. David calls God the defense or the stronghold of his life. The imagery of a stronghold is familiar in the Old Testament. Psalm 18, Psalm 28, Psalm 31, Psalm 43, the list goes on and on. A stronghold is a fortified high place, usually. It's usually elevated. It's the walled refuge that someone runs to when the enemy pours over the border. It's where the defense is made. And the purpose of the stronghold is to protect those who are within it, those who seek refuge inside of it. And David here calls the Lord the stronghold of his life, specifically the shelter, the stronghold of my life, says David. God is not only actively delivers him. God stands there as his protection. But think about a stronghold for just a moment, because this is where we need to start thinking about how do we apply this. Think about a stronghold for a moment. And I want you to think about what a stronghold does not do. One thing you're never going to see a stronghold doing is running down the road trying to chase after you to protect you. You don't see a castle or a fortress working down the road so it can encircle you and protect you. A fortress protects the person who runs to it, who seeks it out, who dwells within it. Now, it's true, and there's a difference here. I'm talking about God as a stronghold. We've seen that he's a deliverer. He goes and delivers us. But there's something about him as a stronghold that requires action on our part. It doesn't change that he is the stronghold. In other words, the castle, the fortress, it's still there, regardless of whether I'm in it or out of it. But you see, often our problem is not that God is not our stronghold, he's not our shelter, it's that we're standing outside waiting for the stronghold to come to us. Instead of demonstrating our trust in God, instead of doing those things he's told us will protect us, we sit outside the walls wondering when the stronghold's going to raise up on its foundations, come over and set down over us. We think it's all entirely passive. I can just wait and wonder. But the invitation of the psalm is to run inside, to seek the Lord, to come to him, to demonstrate your trust in him. How? Well, by doing what he has said to do. You know, parents, we protect our children by instructing them, by correcting them, by giving them things that they need to do in order to be safe. Why? Because I can't be with them all the time. Shiloh's probably going to get tired of me using examples like this, but she's getting ready to start driving. I want her protected. I'm not always going to be with her when she's driving. And so we've talked about safety and what you need to do and how to drive and what does it look like? Why? Because I want her to do those things in order to be safe. If you trust the Lord, if you appropriate his promises as a stronghold, as a defense, as a shelter, it very much means doing those things, running to the shelter. What does that look like? How do you trust him? How do you rely on him as a shelter? Well, again, you do what he says. He has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Do you believe him? He said, cast all your burdens on him because he cares for you. Do you do that? Or do you worry about them? Do they keep you awake at night? When something arises against you, when trials come, what is your first response? Do you turn to him? Do you cast it upon him? Do you ask for his help? He has said to love your enemies. He said to pray for those who persecute you. Do you do that? James reminds us that trials, difficulties, the tribulations of this life are for our good. They're for our joy. Consider it all joy, my brothers, my sisters. Whenever you face trials of many kind, knowing that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Do you give him thanks for trials? Or do you complain? Do you grumble? Trusting the Lord, finding shelter in the Lord, means doing what he has said. Okay? We would laugh at the person who says they're trying to seek shelter in the castle when all they're doing is standing outside the walls playing in the mud. You've got to do what is expected. If you expect to be sheltered, you've got to do what's in accord with being sheltered. And God's laid out what that looks like in his word. One of the most important words in verse 1 is the word my. It's a small word. It's two letters in English, and Hebrew is just one letter tacked onto the end of the word. And the reason it's so important is because it's not enough to know that the Lord is light. Even the demons know that. You must be able to say, the Lord is my light. It's not enough to know that God is Savior, a stronghold. The demons know that too. He must be your Savior. He must be your stronghold. Calvin observed that David speaks here as one who has already experienced God's mercy. And he now publishes a testimony of his gratitude that is tested confidence. This isn't theory. This isn't hypothetical. This is it's being tested in the fires of life. The reality is, in this country, and really in much of the world, there are many people who attend church who know about God. They know a lot about God. Some of them may know a lot more about God than you or I do. There's seminaries filled with professors who know a lot about God. There's a lot of religious studies, PhDs, with multiple PhDs in religious studies who know about God. They're like the travel agents, though, who they get used to talking about far-off places like Tahiti or Hawaii or Bora Bora, but they've never visited it. But after a while, they've talked about it so much that they kind of begin to think that they have been there even though they haven't. They can talk about Jesus. They can sing songs like we've sung this morning, but they have never truly met Jesus. They've never relied upon him. They've never confessed their sins to him. They've never cried out to him. They do not love him. They cannot say with confidence, the Lord is my light, my salvation, my stronghold. That word my is the most important word perhaps in this entire psalm. Because without that my, you cannot have the confidence, you cannot have the assurance, you cannot have the peace, and you do not have eternal life. If Psalm 27 is going to be yours, you need to be his, and you need to be able to say, my. In verses 2 through 3, the focus is on not fearing. And David provides four descriptions of his enemies, evildoers, adversaries, foes, an encamped army. And David's using all of these to make the point, now there's probably real circumstances, but he's also making the point that God is not outmatched. No matter how many there are, no matter what form of attack it comes in, God is not outmatched. The expression there, they seek to devour my flesh or eat my flesh. It's a figure of speech. It's comparing them to wild animals. In Psalm 22, remember the enemies encircled David like ravenous beasts, like dogs and other wild animals. And what happened to these predators in Psalm 22? They stumble and fall. David says, my heart shall not fear. He points to the source of strength. In his inner being, there is no fear because his confidence rests in God's saving promises, his loving kindness. We saw that in the previous psalm that we looked at last week, Psalm 26 and verse 3. For your loving kindness is before my eyes. I have walked in your truth. When we encounter the trials of this world, when we encounter the difficulties, the struggles, we really have two options when you boil it down. It's faith, trust, confidence, or fear, doubt, grumbling, complaining. The atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell, advanced in years, admitted, "The older I get, the more nervous I become." It's quite a contrast to the end of Jonathan Edwards' life. Minutes before he died, Edwards looked about and said, "Now where is Jesus of Nazareth, my true and never-failing friend?" He closed his eyes, and those at his bedside thought he had already passed, but he suddenly, he actually surprised a few of them. They said they were a little scared. He opened them again, and he uttered one final sentence. He said, "Trust in God, and you need not fear." Paul put it this way in Romans 8, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Verses 38 through 39, he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The light of the world. Well, we begin to move from confidence in verses 1 through 3 to God's presence in verses 4 through 6. And that's because those who trust God love God. And those who love God long to be in his presence, long to experience his presence. In the book of Esther, perhaps you remember that Esther worked up the nerve to go and see the king. And she was risking her life. But the king was so taken with Esther that he offered her anything that she wanted. "Ask of me anything that you want, up to half my kingdom, and it's yours." Now imagine for a second that God has made that offer to you. If God offered to give you whatever you asked for, what would it be? What's the first thing that comes to mind? Maybe pay off your mortgage, marry a certain person, security in retirement, healing from sickness, wisdom for a decision that's keeping you up at night. What is that one thing you would ask for? David knows exactly what he wants. He says, one thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all of the days of my life. To behold the beauty of the Lord, to meditate in his temple. Spurgeon said of this verse, "Divided aims tend to distraction. Weakness, disappointment, they follow. The man of one pursuit, of one focus, of one aim, of one ambition is successful." Talk to any professional athlete. They're obsessed with their profession. At least the ones that are successful. They are obsessed with their profession. They live it. They think it. They go to bed thinking about it. They wake up early in the morning, silly early, to practice it, to become more proficient at it. They have one ambition, one aim. How much more should we, as believers, as those who have experienced the loving kindness of God, have one aim and one ambition? That's what exactly is David asking for when he says to dwell in the house of the Lord? He means to participate in the worship of the sanctuary. And when he does that, there's two things he wants to do. First, he wants to gaze at the beauty of the Lord. Think about that for a second. And we got to move out of the poetry for just a second. Just think about what that meant in Israel. To go, for David, it would have been the tabernacle. Remember, the temple was built by his son Solomon. But to go in to the house of the Lord, to where the worship of the Lord took place, and to gaze at his beauty. What did that not mean? The tabernacle and the later temple, they both had similarities to places of worship in the surrounding nations in the ancient Near East. There was a familiarity to the form of worship. But there were some very important differences. You remember this? We talked about this in 1 Kings 8 as we've been going through 1 Kings. We'll get, for those of you that haven't been with us, we'll be back there the end of this month or the beginning of next month. But in 1 Kings 8, we saw the temple. And right before that, we kind of followed the narrator as he walked us through and gave us a walkthrough, a tour of the temple. The pagans, the surrounding nations, they loved to gaze at their statues. They had their idols of gods. You remember when the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines? They went and put it into the house of Dagon. And what kept happening morning after morning? That idol, that monument that they loved to gaze at, it was found face down in front of the Ark. Third time, it was broken in pieces. They filled their temple, their places of worship, with these idols to gaze upon. What was strikingly absent in the temple and in the tabernacle? There was no image. There was no image of God. So how is David going to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord if there's no image? Gazing here means to focus his attention on the character of God, on what he has revealed about himself. One of the clearest things, do you remember what is in the tabernacle and what is in the temple? What was placed there within the Ark of the Covenant? The words of the Lord. That's why in Psalm 19, David talks about the beauty of the word of the Lord. Because it's where the character of God, who he is revealed and shown to us. It's where we see God. It's where we are reminded of God. David wants to gaze upon his beauty. He wants to think about the creation, about the Exodus, about the conquest, about the deliverance. And then he meditates in his own life. How has God delivered me? What has he done for me? What has he given me? What has he blessed me with? What promises has he given? What has he made me a partaker of? What hope has he given to me? That's what it means to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Do you do that? Do you take the time to focus your attention on the wonders of God revealed in his word, revealed in your life? His creation, his saving acts, his deliverance in your life, the life of those around you. It's one of the beauties of coming into the sanctuary. It's where the other believers, those who loved and trusted the Lord, are gathered together so that they can together exclaim and proclaim the deliverance, the work of God. How encouraging it is to, one, pray for believers, but two, hear answers to prayers, to see how God has worked in their lives. What a blessing and encouragement it is. The second thing David does is to inquire in his temple, to seek the Lord's will, to seek his guidance, to pray and seek the Lord. In the sanctuary, surrounded by the praises of God's people, he wants to be reminded of God's covenant promises. And David's faith is strengthened and expects an answer. Underneath these details, we see that David is obsessed with living in God's presence. It's his one desire, to live in the presence of God. God himself is David's great ambition. God himself is the greatest gift that he could ask for. There's nothing better than the Lord. There's nothing bigger than the Lord. There's nothing greater than the Lord. There's nothing grander than the Lord. There's nothing more satisfying than the Lord. There's nothing more enjoyable than the Lord. There's nothing more dependable than the Lord. There's nothing more lasting than the Lord or more rewarding than God himself. In light of this reality, it would be foolish, if this is true, to ask for anything less than God himself and his presence. We should not be satisfied by anything less than the fellowship of God himself. And so the question for each of us, myself, this week as I've been studying, is God my desire? Do I long to gaze upon his beauty? Do I practice this? Do I pray as I should? Do I seek his word and meditate upon his word as I should? Do I talk with other believers about his goodness like I should? Do I proclaim his goodness, his faithfulness, and his salvation to the world like I should? Do I really long for him? This isn't perfunctory works. This isn't an obligation. It should be the natural desire of one who has experienced the loving kindness of God. That's what persons get so confused about at times when they think, well, God's requiring all these works after you're saved. Well, no, this is what someone who is saved should want to do. It's merely expressing this is how you fulfill the yearning you should have as one who has experienced the loving kindness of God. Here's how you can experience it. You have a yearning to know him, this is what that looks like. You have a yearning to know him, this is how you accomplish that. There is an expectation that if you have experienced the deliverance of the Lord, if you have been saved by his grace and his mercy and his life, then you are a new creature and you have new desires. And so the Old and the New Testament is filled with how the believer satisfies these desires. Because if you don't have those desires, then it's a very different conversation. The expectation, the assumption, is that you have the desire to know the Lord. And so all of the things that are often classified as works, and really there's no better term for it, they are actions that we do, but they're the natural desires of the heart that's been transformed, that loves the Lord. David goes on in verse 5 to talk about the shelter that the Lord provides. Why does David want to live in God's presence? Well, verse 5 gives the reason. It is a place of refuge and security. Without God, we have nothing. If you have the New American Standard, it says tabernacle. It's more of the tabernacle as in a booth, a shelter. It's used of a lion in the thicket where he finds shelter and safety. There's three verbs of protection that emphasize God's complete care. He will hide me, he will conceal me, he will lift me. These synonyms express the psalmist's confidence in the protection of the Lord's presence, to be hidden in his shelter, to be tucked into the secret place of his tent, to be set high on a rock that no enemy can climb. Spurgeon painted the picture with a military image. He said, "He shall give me the best of shelter in the worst of danger." The royal pavilion in war, both in the ancient Near East and even through the Middle Ages, you had the royal pavilion. It's where the king or the officers would sit, usually elevated up high where they could overlook the battlefield. It was supposed to be the safest place. Then cannons came along. But it was the place of safety in the midst of battle. And you would have to go through all of the forces, include the king's guard or the official's guards, to even reach that tent that was set up high, that shelter, that royal pavilion. Around it, the mighty men kept guard at all hours. Spurgeon says, to be hidden in God's tent is to be lodged at the guarded center of the king's own camp. How blessed is the standing of the man whom God himself sets on high above his foes, above an impregnable rock which can never be stormed. Verse 6 adds one more benefit of dwelling with God, the celebration of praise. David anticipates the victory before it arrives. Notice, his head is lifted high above the enemies who surround him. And because he anticipates it, he resolves to respond. He says, I will offer, I will sing, yes, I will make melody. His sacrifices come with shouts of joy. When we sing of God's wonderful works, we surround one another with witnesses to his faithfulness. Do you think about that when we come together to sing? Why do we sing? It would feel weird if you've grown up in church, especially. It would feel weird to come here and not sing, right? If you've never been to church, it probably feels weird to come here and sing. But if you've never been to church, you come here, and if there was no singing, it would feel odd. But why? What is it about singing? Why do we sing? What is the reason for singing? First and foremost, it has nothing to do with us. It's about extolling the greatness of God. It's lifting him high. It's praising him. But then the benefit of that is you begin to share his goodness. You proclaim his character to one another. When we sing, we are singing first to God and second to one another, encouraging one another in the things that we know about God and the things we have observed about God and the things that God has done. Well, following David's confidence and his longing for God's presence, David cries out for deliverance. Up to this point, David's been talking about God. Have you noticed that? He's telling us a bunch of things about the character of God. But now, in verses 7 through 12, there's a rather abrupt shift. There's a hard left turn. He's now talking to God himself. His meditation turns into conversation. His faith turns into active prayer, and the mood changes. Hear me. Part 2 opens with a general petition. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me. Answer me. Now, there's an expectation. Just as a child who comes knocking at the door at night expects their parent to answer. A child that cries out from their room, they expect their parent to answer, so David expects the answer. But this is not a calm man reciting liturgy. This is a man in the heat of battle praying for deliverance. And we're likewise drawn into the urgency of David's prayer. And his prayer includes reminding himself of what God has said. And this is instructive for us. This is what urgent prayer should look like. Remind ourselves what God has said. How did Jesus teach the disciples to pray? It's, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How do we know what his will is? What about his will can we be praying for? What about his will can we be expecting to be done? Well, read his word, study his word, know his attributes, pray those things that are in accord with his character and his promises. Verses 8 through 9, David says, you've told me to seek your face. And so my heart said, I will seek your face, O Lord. So don't hide your face from me. By the way, coming on the heels of the presence of the Lord and the tent, that word tent is used over and over and over and over again, a couple hundred times in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And after the initial setting up of the tent, do you know, it's the tent of meeting that sits right outside the tabernacle, right at the entrance to the tabernacle. It's right where the offerings and the sacrifices are made. It was the place that Moses would go to meet with the Lord face to face. So David says, I want to see your face. There are echoes here back to Moses. You remember Joshua used to sit and watch Moses go into the tent? And he would just sit there. Everybody else would go away. Joshua would just sit there. And he wanted to see what would happen. Would it happen again that when Moses came out, his face would glow from having been in the presence of God? By the way, if you've ever seen older statues of Moses, often you'll see it looks like spikes coming off of his head. It's supposed to illustrate the radiance and the glory shining off. It's a reminder that Moses spoke to God face to face. And so that's what David wants. He wants to speak to God face to face. He wants to know God. He wants to be so in tune with God that he reflects his glory. Here's the heartbeat of biblical prayer. God speaks first. Seek my face. And the believing heart takes God's own words, hands them back to him, saying, Your Lord, your face, O Lord, I seek. That's what prayer so often is. It's a child carrying the Father's promises back to the Father. You've promised me this. This is what I'm praying for. It's like a man walking into a bank with a note that the bank has issued. We ask for nothing but what God has already promised. That's why it's called a promissory note. Seeking the face of the Lord means praying for his gracious presence and intervention, which he's promised to do. It may not always look like what we expect. The appeal not to be forsaken is really an appeal for God to step in and deliver here. Verse 10, he says, my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. This is likely a proverbial way of saying he is friendless. He's like a deserted child. Could also look back at the death of his parents. They've left me. They've died. You don't. Either way, David felt he had no one left to turn to, and it made his appeal all the more urgent. And then comes the abrupt turn of faith. But the Lord will take me in. That Hebrew verb there means to gather up, to take into one's care, to draw them in, to provide for them, to comfort them. When every other door closes, God's door stands open. When the truest human love fails, the Lord takes in his own, like a father scooping up an abandoned child off the doorstep. The prayer continues in verses 11 through 12 with David seeking the Lord's leading and direction. Teach me your ways, O Lord. Lead me on a level path because of my enemies. In other words, help keep me from sin. That's what he means there. A level path, one I'm not tripping, stumbling, sinning on as I walk this life. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me. They breathe out violence. In other words, every word is violence, whether it's slander, whether it's seeking murder. That way of the Lord is his revealed will. As we looked at last week in chapter 26, it is his word. And David asked God to guide him in keeping this covenant, his word, so that he can walk the level path. Now, why does he need it? Because of the enemies. Literally, my watchers, those who are watching every step. These are watchful antagonists, people who are studying his life for any occasion to accuse, any weakness to exploit. They're false witnesses determined to bring him down. They breathe out violence. Do you know what it's like to have your life watched? To have someone just waiting for you to stumble? Notice David's answer was not to outmaneuver his accusers. It was to walk closer to God. It was to seek out God. The straightest path is the safest one when hostile eyes are upon you. David's prayer shows us the reality of his suffering in spite of his strong faith. David knows that God will not abandon him, so he prays passionately for God to intervene. David now returns to the quiet confidence with which the psalm began, and he waits. Patience is our fourth word. We have confidence, we have presence, we have deliverance, now patience, and we see this in verses 13 through 14. And David's patience is a mark of faith. It might even be called the mark of faith. You may have italics at the first part of verse 13 in some of your Bibles. It's because it feels like half a statement. It's almost like the first half was an ellipsis. An ellipsis is what's left out. In rhetoric, it's often done for emphasis. And so this simply just begins with this word that means, surely, certainly, I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord. What did believing and confident faith do? It gave David eyes for the future. He could say, I will look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. This may mean that David expected God to rescue him in this lifetime. And David could proclaim those promises. He could pray that as promises God had given him because God had promised a great deal to David specifically, right? He had promised David that he would be king. So if this was written before he was king, David had every confidence that my life will be saved because you told me I'm supposed to be king. If it was written after 2 Samuel 7, he knew that he was going to have a son. He knew that the son would be the one through whom eventually both the temple would be built, but then through him there would be another son way down the line. And so he had a lot of promises. He had a lot of things God had very specifically told him. A lot of those don't apply to us. But that doesn't change God's character and who he is. And so we think about what can we confidently pray? Because David's prayer here, his expectation that he would see God in the land of the living, reaches much further than this life. David knew God would save him even through death. See that in Psalm 23:6. Job, you may remember, says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives," in Job 19, verses 25 through 26. And listen to these words. This is probably the oldest statement of the resurrection of our bodies and that there is life after death. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." First off, it's fun to think about, how did Job know about a Redeemer? That's for another dime. But he says, "Yet in my flesh, even after I die, even after the worm eats my body, in my flesh, I shall see God." Where did that confidence come from? With that kind of faith in the resurrection, there is no need to fear. You will see the goodness and the beauty of God forever. We have the promise that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We have the promise as believers that we will be in heaven with our Lord, gazing upon his beauty forever. As Spurgeon said, we must believe in order to see, not see in order to believe. And then verse 14, wait. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. David ends with his final challenge, and it's for us as well. Don't just wait. Wait and be strong. Take courage. Stand firm. Waiting is one of the clearest demonstrations of your faith and your trust in God. So often we want to take matters into our own hands, right? It's like Saul before the Philistines in 1 Samuel 13. He decided he couldn't wait any longer for Samuel to come, and so he forced the sacrifice, did it himself, and ultimately lost the kingdom because of it. We get nervous, we act, we don't wait, we're not patient. Whenever we rush frantically about trying to do it on our own, do you realize what we look like? We become, in effect, functional atheists because we don't trust God. We act as if God's not there or he's not showing up. Whenever we rush frantically about trying to do it on our own, we act like that. We deny by our actions that God is active in our lives. But we also need to understand what biblical waiting is. It's not passive. It's not, hey, just wake me up when it's over. Waiting on the Lord is hard work. Okay? It may sound like it's sitting on the beach in a reclining chair. It's not. It is hard work. It's active. It's serious. It's expecting. It's anticipating God to work. It's praying to that end. It's like the watchman who waits. What are they doing? They're kept awake all night, looking, anticipating, seeking out for danger. But what are they really excited about? They're looking toward the east. They're leaning toward the east because they know that sunrise is coming, that there's an end coming, and so they wait and they anticipate. It's the farmer who trusts, who waits on the field that he cannot hurry along. He can do all the right things, but at the end of the day, he has to wait. That's why there's so many examples and illustrations of a farmer in Scripture. It's you have to wait. You can't make it rain. You can't make the sun shine enough. You do a certain amount, and then you have to wait. Spurgeon highlights this act of waiting, saying, wait at his door with prayer. Wait at his foot with humility. Wait at his table with service. Wait at his window with expectancy. Waiting on the Lord, yes, it requires great patience, but it doesn't mean it's passive. There's much we do while we wait, and it's about trusting the Lord. It's not trying to do it ourselves. It's not trying to accomplish it in our own power. It's trusting the Lord. Four words: confidence, presence, deliverance, and patience. And all four of them are ours because of God, who is light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. At the cross, the light of the world was plunged into darkness from noon until 3 o'clock. Darkness over the land. And it was done so that we could live without fear of the darkness. If God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, then the question of verse 1 in Psalm 27 has only one answer. Whom shall I fear? No one. Nothing. Ever. And so we ask for the greatest thing, for God himself. Because with God we have everything. He is our light. He is our salvation. He is our stronghold. But if you're here this morning and you cannot say, my, that one word, that one little word, if you cannot say my, if you know about God the way a travel agent knows about islands they have never visited, if that's you, then hear the invitation of verse 8 this morning. Seek his face. Answer the Lord today. Answer as David did. Your face, Lord, do I seek? Run to the stronghold. The door is open. The king himself is standing there. Seek the face of the Lord before it's too late. It begins by confessing your sin, crying out for salvation, knowing that you cannot accomplish it, that without the Savior, you are lost and eternity in hell awaits. But the Lord is there waiting as a stronghold and as a salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminders from this psalm this morning. Thank you for David's words, for the words you moved him to write through your Spirit. Thank you for the experiences of his life. I'm sure he was not grateful in the every moment for every experience you brought, but Father, the wealth of comfort they have brought saints through the ages are a blessing. And so we thank you for that. Help us to be able to give you thanks for the trials and the tribulations of our life. Help us to know what it is to live confidently before you, to not be afraid. Doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. It doesn't mean we don't have to stop and take control of our thoughts and our responses. Father, it doesn't mean that it's always answered the way we want. But Father, because we know that we will see you in the land of the living and that we have been promised to live in your presence forever, we can have hope, we can have confidence, and we can live without fear. Father, help us to live that way this rest of this day, this week, and throughout our lives. Help us to encourage one another. Help us to gather together in the sanctuary, to gather together as believers, to sing your praises, to remind one another as we sing and as we proclaim, as we lift you high, as we give you worship, would we exhort and encourage one another with the reminders, the testimonies of your goodness and your faithfulness. Father, we thank you for the work you've done in our lives. Help us to love you and love others. In your name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Canton Bible Church. For church information, go to cantonbible.org. We encourage you to worship with us in person.